You can find that on page 1011. So we're reading the book of James here, the first opening four verses. So James 1, verses 1 through 4. Let us give our careful attention to God's holy and inspired word for us today. Beginning in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Thus far, God's word for us today. You may be seated. Once again, good morning. It's great to be with you all. If you notice, this is a new series that we are embarking on, a new series that I will be preaching through in the morning. Pastor Joel is going to continue his series on the Lord's Prayer, and that'll bring us up to that season of Easter and Holy Week, and then afterwards he has a new sermon series. I'll let him inform and announce that new sermon series after Easter. But for when I'm scheduled to preach in the morning, we're going to be walking through the book of James, and this morning starts this very journey. So the question sort of arises, why the book of James? And I would say, first off, it's part of Scripture, so it has that going for it. But in all seriousness, the book of James is quite an interesting book, and it hasn't really been covered here in the pulpit here at New Life recently. I know the women's Bible study last year walked through the book of James. I spoke with them, and they were very encouraged and encouraging to me that I would be preaching through this in the mornings when I am scheduled to preach. But in the book of James, we find a number of key topics, a number of different doctrines that all come out in this very practical way on how you and I are to live the Christian faith. Not only are we called to understand the Christian faith, we're also called to live out and apply the truths of the Christian faith in our everyday walk with the Lord. And James might be one of the most practical books that we find in the New Testament. And this is why so many Christians love this book, because it spells out for us in these very practical and very applicable ways how you and I as Christians are called to live in light of the gospel. However, some in the history of the church have not looked so favorably on the book of James. You'll no doubt know the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther's sort of infamous for calling the book of James an epistle of straw. And I think for him that there was this apparent disconnect between the Pauline understanding of justification and James's understanding of justification that we'll see in chapter 2 when we arrive to that place. For Luther, there was an apparent disconnect. We're going to work through that when we reach that section in chapter 2. And here I'll give a little advertisement for something coming for you all this very morning at 11:15 here in the sanctuary. We're walking through the Westminster Confessions chapter on justification. It's almost providential, one would say. So come back 11:15 if you want to get a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification. Then it'll set the stage for us in a few weeks or months when we come to chapter 2 here in James. James covers the topics of wisdom, hearing and doing the word, how Christians are to relate to one another with the specific focus of the rich and the poor, and how this comes to play out in the church, how for us as Christians our faith in Christ is thus evidenced in our works, the nature of our speech as Christians, how the tongue is to be used. James cautions us against worldliness, against boasting. James gives caution to the rich and concludes with how Christians are to be patient in suffering. What we can see looking into the book of James as a whole is that this book gives us a practical guide to understand and how to apply the Christian faith. And this brings us to the opening verses that we read this morning here in James 1. Because James, as he sets up this epistle, as he does this, we are met with a counterintuitive approach to something that you will no doubt experience no matter who you are, and that is the testing and the trials you face in the faith. This is really the heart of the opening section here that we read in James's letter, that as a Christian, there is no avoiding the fact that you will experience various different types of tests and trials. And how does this relate to our faith? This is what James is getting at. And even as this stands as a reality that you and I will no doubt experience, James shows us that there is a goal, there is an end purpose to this, that these tests are not just for nothing. There is something that God is trying to accomplish in you and I when he sends tests and trials our way. So this morning I want us to look at three points as they relate to this opening section here in James. And as we consider these four verses, I want us to focus on that topic of tests and trials. The first point we'll look at is the context and content of James. This will sort of give us a broad overview to the book as a whole and help us aid in our understanding of the book. Our second point that we'll look at is counting it all joy. Here I want us to look at the theological framework that James gives us to understand what he is saying here. And then third, we'll look at complete and lacking nothing. Here we'll get to the end purpose or the goal that James lays out for us when we face these trials and tests. So again, our three points this morning are the context and content, counting it all joy, and then complete and lacking nothing. So let's look at our first point this morning. As James opens his epistle, we are left with sort of the first ordinary question that you and I have when we read any book that we have in the biblical canon, which is basically who is writing this and what's the purpose for the author writing this? Scholars have long debated on who is this particular James, and that shouldn't be a surprise for us. Scholars love to debate and speculate about such a thing, but where should you and I as Christians come down on the authorship of this book? If you look into the New Testament as a whole, there's sort of three different Jameses that are in mind that we can choose from in order to establish who exactly is writing this epistle. And if we look specifically to the book of Acts, and in particular chapter 15, we're met with a particular James, sometimes known as James of Jerusalem, or other times referred to as James the Just. And he holds this prominent position in the early church, and he plays a prominent role in that first council meeting or presbytery meeting that we read of in Acts 15. If you're familiar with that story there in Acts 15, a debate arises in the church on what to do with these new Gentile believers, those who have now made a profession to believe in Christ but don't necessarily come from that ethnic or religious background of being Jewish. I think it's interesting to see that some things never change. So we see here in this first council, much debate arose, and if you've been at any presbytery meeting, you'll no doubt see that we are carrying on that tradition. There is some truth to the saying that wherever three or four Presbyterian elders are, there are five or six opinions. And that increases the more elders you add, the more opinions you get. But what we see here is that James, in that prominent early role in the early church, we see that this is most likely the one who wrote the epistle that lies before us. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He is the biological son of Joseph and Mary. And if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll kind of see that he pops up a couple of times. And in these gospel accounts, in the early section, he doesn't necessarily have the most favorable view of Jesus. And it's not until after the resurrection, after experiencing and seeing and being able to hear from the risen Lord Jesus, that James has that conversion experience. After encountering the resurrected Lord, we see his heart change. The two other James that are in question, there's two other ones that we see in the New Testament. They don't quite fit the bill like James of Jerusalem does. So I think for us, the most likely case scenario is that this figure in Acts 15, who we see in the Gospels, the half-brother of Jesus, who is writing this letter to the church. And that's key for us. James here is not writing this letter to a particular congregation, much like Paul does in a number of his letters. We see that James addresses this, as we read in verse 1, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. This is a book that's written for the church as a whole. And what this means is that it sets James into this different category of New Testament letters that we refer to as the general or Catholic epistles. Books that are included in this include 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John, and then also the book of Jude as well. So James fits into that genre that we read of that makes up that latter portion of the New Testament with these authors writing to the church at large. So this gives us a sort of a very broad scale, a simple overview into the book of James as we answer some of those questions that are raised as we read verse 1. But after this address, after this initial greeting from James, we see that he turns to this first topic in his letter, the testing and trials that you and I face in the faith. And this leads us to our second point this morning, counting it all joy. James begins with an interesting premise here in verse 2 as he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers." And I think naturally here we sort of expect what to come next is something along the lines of, what kind of joy are you talking about, James? What blessing do you have in store for us? What is this great thing that we are anticipating? And as you continue to read, James sort of switches it on us. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials." Wait, what? You started off, "count it all joy," and then you sort of end that sentence with something that doesn't sound so joyful. When you meet various kinds of trials, this doesn't sound so nice. This doesn't sound so pleasant. Is this some sort of bait and switch that James is trying to pull off? How can it be that we are, as Christians, are to count trials and tests as a joy? I don't think that James is trying to confuse us here, because I think one of the key aspects that he's pointing out for us is a key aspect that the Christian faith acknowledges the reality of suffering. Christianity does not shy away from human suffering. Due to the entrance of sin into the world, we acknowledge the reality of sin's impact on all aspects of human life. Christianity does not promise a life that is free of suffering. But what it does promise is this: that the sovereign God does have a purpose and a plan to your suffering that is ultimately for our good and His own glory. So what kind of tests and trials do you and I face as Christians? I want to give a couple examples. The examples are really numerous. You can go all over the place with this. I came with three examples this week that I want us to sort of work through that gives us a theological framework of different types of tests and trials that you and I might face. The first example is the moral test or trial. James will get into this issue of temptation later on in chapter 1. And there he provides some really helpful guidelines and reflections for us on how we understand temptation. So we'll come to that portion when we get to it later on. But often tests and trials come in facing that moral or ethical type question. How will I respond to this group of friends who are participating in coarse joking? The boss who asked me to tweak the book so he might save face with his boss that is over him. The moral test regards our holding to the understanding of God's law and how we are to live in light of it, despite the cost. The second test we can see here, or one another example, is the intellectual test or trial. It's very well known and very well documented that many who grow up in the church will end up walking away from the faith. And this is particularly true in those first few years out of the home. And it's especially the case that we see with young college students. Now, kids, I want you to hear this and be aware of what is coming your way. The intellectual test can come in that college class with that professor who hates the Christian faith and who finds deep joy in poking those supposed holes that he or she finds in the Christian faith. What do you do? And how do you respond to this? This is one of those types of tests that James points us to here, that we are to count it as all joy, that you can dig into the historical reliability of the Christian faith. Then in response to that, you can take part in the great apologetic task of defending the faith as well. Be ready and be on guard, for there are answers to the serious questions about the truth of Christianity. For parents, don't assume that your kids who were raised in the church are necessarily prepared for this test. And also don't assume that if your child goes to a Christian college, that they are in a safe environment. I've seen this numerous times in my own life with some deep friends from my youth who have gone off to college, who've gotten a Bible degree, and have left the faith. The intellectual test is a test of our faith, and it is a real challenge that you and I must be ready for. The third type of test that we can see, another example of many that we can draw from, is the physical test and trial. Sickness. This is another aspect that you and I must face, not just sickness in that sense of the cold or flu, and I'm speaking as a parent who has two toddlers, and through the month of February, we have had multiple ear infections and sickness in our house. A true test, I would say, for a young parent. But this is the sickness that James points us to, or one example is a sickness that ultimately leads to death. Tim Keller has this article in The Atlantic, and he talks about this very reality of Christians facing the harsh news of receiving something along the lines of medical news that they weren't expecting. And they respond in complete disbelief. Keller writes this. He says, a significant number of believers in God find their faith shaken or destroyed when they learn that they will die at a time and in a way that seems unfair to them. I think Keller hits something poignant here. How do we respond to the test and trial of hearing that news that doesn't seem fair to us? Another example in this physical test would be money. How do we respond to underemployment or unemployment? We're going to return to this theme of problems facing and regarding money throughout our times in James, because he hits on this topic a number of times. And this is not just a problem for the poor, but for the rich as well. How much is enough? Count it all joy when you face tests and trials, for there is a purpose to this. And this leads us to our third point, complete and lacking nothing. James implores his readers and ourselves to count it all joy, as we've seen when we face these various trials, but this is not done in some sort of isolated way. There's a purpose to this. This is how James answers this question of what do we do and how do we respond to the trials of this life. Look back with me to verses 3 and 4. James writes, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The context for this understanding that Christians will face trials, will face testing, comes with a purpose. that the trials you face produce something in you. And that's what James points to here in that notion of steadfastness. Another way to phrase this or to understand this would be the virtue of perseverance. Let the production of perseverance have its full effect in your trial. That through trial, that through testing, you might grow, you might mature, you might understand and more fully rely upon the promises of God that He makes to you in the gospel, that you might persevere to the end. The goal for you as a Christian is to mature in that virtue of perseverance as God makes a promise to His people that through trial, He will be the one who brings about that steadfastness and that perseverance in you. James here is reiterating what Paul touches on in his letter to the church at Rome and also to Corinth. I'll read what Paul writes here in Romans 5. Paul writes that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my own weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" We can endure anything that comes our way because the gospel itself gives us a framework to understand our suffering, our tests, and our trials. Because it's in the gospel that we see that Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer the punishment and wrath for our sin, and yet the grace of God forgives us because of Christ's sacrifice. And it's in this gift of salvation, when we are met with trials and temptations and tests, that God uses this as a means to strengthen our faith, to refine our faith, to grow our faith, and to complete our faith that we might not lack anything. And it points us ultimately to the hope that we have in the gospel of that everlasting life where sin is no more, trial is no more, where every tear is wiped away. Count it all joy when you face trials and testing regarding your faith, because we have a Savior who endured the greatest trial for you, that you might be forgiven, that the Holy Spirit might work in you the ability to endure and bear the fruit of perseverance, that through this you might be complete, lacking nothing, made perfect for the life to come through the power of God's grace seen and displayed and applied through the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured for you that you might be made perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. This is the great hope and promise that James opens up with here in chapter 1 as we are to count it all joy when we face tests and trials. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you give us your word as a great source of comfort and assurance. For in it we find your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the greatest test and trial of the cross for us. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work faith in us, that despite the circumstances that might be creeping in or overwhelming us, that we would see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up and glorified in our tests and trials. Lord, we pray that your word would go out in power, and now as we prepare to come to participate in your supper, we ask that your Spirit would work faith in us, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.